I'd like to continue this morning with the study of fruit bearing, the purpose of it and the nature of it, and then in the remaining studies we'd like to take up different kinds of fruit that are spoken of in the Word of God, and then some principles of fruit bearing. I'd like to read a very short passage this morning in Matthew chapter 7. Just reading verses 15 to 20. Matthew 7. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns, or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. Let us again look up to the Lord. Our God, our Father, we thank Thee for Thy precious Word, revealing to us the Savior, teaching us how to live in a manner pleasing to Thee. We ask Thee to guide us in our study of Thy Word and our meditation upon it. Help us, we pray, our Father, to mold our lives by Thy Word, that we may be blessed, that Thou mayest be glorified. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, I suppose it might sound strange to say that it isn't the fruit that makes the tree, it's the tree that makes the fruit. But sometimes people don't quite understand this. The Lord says, by their fruits ye shall know them. What fruit does is reveal the nature of the tree. Let me illustrate it in this way. A person asked me one time, what makes an apple tree an apple tree? What makes it an apple tree? Well, I said, it bears apples. Well, he said, what was it before it had apples? Well, I said, it was an apple tree. Well, he said, wasn't the apples that made it an apple tree? It had apples because it was an apple tree. But it was an apple tree before it ever had any apples. Now, there's some apple trees that never have apples. My wife and I used to go to a restaurant in Philadelphia, and outside the window, there were two flowering crabapple trees that in the spring were beautiful, covered with blossoms. It was a beautiful sight, but they never had a crabapple on them. And there are flowering cherry trees. You see a great lot of them down in Washington, a lot of flowering cherry trees, and no cherries ever come on them. Well, they're cherry trees. So it isn't the fruit that makes the tree makes the fruit. The fruit reveals what the tree is. If you didn't know what an apple tree was, and you saw apples on it, you would know it was an apple tree. You'd know it wasn't a pear tree or a fig tree if you saw apples on it. The apple reveals that it is an apple tree. The fruit reveals the kind of tree that it is. Now, if you know a little about horticulture, you would know, I don't know a thing about it, But if you know anything about horticulture, you can tell a tree in other ways besides the fruit. The fruit is not the only way you can tell a tree. Some people will look at a tree, and when they see the shape of it, they can tell you at once what kind of a tree it is. An elm tree is not an oak tree. You look at an elm, you'd never mistake it for an oak. The shape of the elm is entirely different from the oak. A real horticulturist can look at the bark and tell you the kind of tree, or he can look at the leaf and tell you the kind of tree, and there are a lot of things that will tell you what kind of tree it is. However, the fruit is one of the commonest ways of knowing what kind of tree it is. By their fruits ye shall know them. See pears on a tree? It's a pear tree. But it was a pear tree before it had pears. Now, our fruit shows what we are. But we are what we are before the fruit comes out. The fruit is the result of what we are. The fruit of our lives doesn't make us what we are. The fruit of our lives shows what we are. Why do we commit sins? Because we're sinners. Now you say we're sinners because we commit sins, but we were sinners before we committed sins. We were born with a sinful nature. David says, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now that doesn't mean it's a sin to have children. And he wasn't saying that he was born out of wedlock. That isn't what he meant. He says, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. And what he meant to say was, I was born with a sinful nature, which I got from my parents. The only thing we can transmit to our children is what we have and we are sinners, and what we transmit is a sinful nature. And so Paul wrote in Ephesians 2:3, we are by nature children of wrath, even as others. We are that by nature. Now we show that in the 58th Psalm. There's an interesting scripture. It says, they go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Strange thing, isn't it? As soon as you're born, you go astray. Why do you go astray as soon as you're born? Because you've got a perverted nature. It's a sinful nature. And an infant knows how to get its way. An infant, before it knows almost anything, knows that if you howl long enough, you'll get what you want, and howl they do. You don't have to teach them. You don't have to teach them at all. Children learn to lie before they can talk. A little child that starts to toddle around and isn't talking yet and knocks a lamp over and it breaks, and the mother dashes in, did you do that? Well, the child doesn't understand the words, but it has the idea that they're in trouble, and they'll point the little sister, what does she do? And they can tell lies before they know how to talk. You don't have to teach them that. You never have to teach anybody to tell lies. You have to teach them to tell the truth. Because you have a nature that turns to telling lies. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. So the fruit is intended to show us, to show what we are. And if the tree is good, the fruit will be good. And if the tree is no good, the fruit will not be good. Now, the unfortunate thing about us is that we've got two trees. We're like the story they tell about the Indian, you know, that got converted, and somebody asked him what it was like to be converted. Well, I'm sure you've all heard the story, but at any rate, we'll tell it again. He said, before I was saved, it was just like I had a big black dog in me that was raging around. And after I got saved, then I had a white dog in there. And, person said, what happened to the black dog? Well, he's there too. They got two dogs in there. how do they get along? Well, they don't get along. They fight all the time. Well, which one wins? Now, I've heard different stories about this, but the way, the first one that I heard, actually, and the one that I like the best, is this. He says, the one that wins is the one that I feed the most. If I feed the white dog, he wins. If I feed the black dog, he wins. Now, that's exactly the state we're in. Now, we got away from trees into dogs, but we can get back to the trees again. We got two trees growing in there, and one tree brings forth good fruit, and one tree brings forth evil fruit. Now, which one is the one that's visible? What do people see? Which one of those trees do people see in us? The tree we cultivate. If you cultivate the good tree, that's the fruit they see. You cultivate the other tree, that's the fruit they see. Now, a believer has two natures. Just let's turn for a moment to 1 Corinthians, or I should say to Galatians chapter 5. Turn to Galatians chapter 5, and you'll find here that we have two natures. Verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot, or as some translate it, so that ye might not do the things that ye would. Now, this is telling us that as believers, we have two natures. And this explains what otherwise is an absolute mystery. Why is it that you find a person who is really saved and he doesn't act saved? Well, it's because he has another nature there. And getting saved doesn't eliminate the old nature, but it gives us a new one. Now, our responsibility is to cultivate the new one. Because when we're saved, the old nature by that time is a giant. And the new nature is an infant. And Peter says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. Now, how's the infant going to overcome the giant? Well, the scripture tells us how. It says, make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Romans 13. And consequently, what he is saying is, don't feed the giant. Make no provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. Starve the giant and feed the baby. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. Now, if you starve the giant and feed the baby, you're getting along fine. Because the giant will become dwarfed, and the baby will become the giant. And this is the way it has to be. But if you don't feed the baby, then the giant will be what people see. And they'll see the works of the flesh, and they'll say, it doesn't look like a Christian to me. And a person can be a Christian and not act like a Christian. Now, of course, it's possible, too, for a person to say he's a Christian and not be a Christian at all. I'm not speaking of that at the moment, but we know that's a possibility. A person can profess to be saved and not be truly born again, and anything that you see in him that looks like Christianity is merely a sham, and the reality is he isn't saved. That's a different thing. But I'm speaking now about one who is saved. And he is born again. And in that very text where Peter says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, he says, lay aside all malice and guile and envy and evil speaking and so on, lay it aside. Now, if it weren't there, he wouldn't have to tell you to lay it aside, would he? If you didn't have it, it wouldn't be anything to lay aside. But the fact that he says lay it aside shows that you have that evil nature there with all these propensities, and we have to be concerned and guarded, and we have to be actively feeding our soul day by day. Many Christians don't do it. And then they wonder why life is such a spiritual struggle all the time. It's bound to be. Because the old nature is like a weed. You don't have to cultivate weeds. You don't have any problem with weeds. Just let the thing go. You'll have lots of them. You don't need to cultivate them. You need to cultivate flowers. And in order to cultivate flowers, you have to get rid of weeds. Weeds keep coming back. Now, you don't find flowers that way. You don't go out to a wilderness and suddenly discover it's all grown over with beautiful flowers. That's not the way it works. It works the other way. You can have a beautiful flower bed and don't pay any attention to it, and it's all overgrown with weeds. Now, why is that? Because weeds are natural to it. The flowers have to be cultivated. And that's the way it is with us. We have this sinful nature that grows weeds. And if we are not constantly cultivating spiritual life and feeding the new nature and eliminating the things, laying aside the malice and envy and guile and so on, we're not laying that aside and cultivating spiritual life, well then what will happen is we'll have a life full of weeds. And there are a lot of Christians that only the Lord could see that there is life there. Because they don't feed the new life, and they don't pay attention to laying aside the fruits of the evil life. Now he says, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Because the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to the other. This means that Christianity involves a spiritual conflict within us. And it's a foolish thing to close your eyes to that, because it is there. The Bible tells us that. And we not only need to be guarded against closing our eyes to it, but we need to make it the business of our lives to cultivate the spiritual life that will glorify God and be a blessing to us and will serve the purpose of God. We're in the world to do God's will. The chief end of life is not to perpetuate existence. A lot of people like to go and work. They think of life as a revolving door, and you're in it to go around. And so you go round and round and round. And you get up in the morning and you eat three meals, and comes bedtime and you go to sleep, and so you keep on doing it. Well, what am I here for? I'm here to eat and sleep. Keep the thing rolling along. Well, that's not the chief end of life. We're here with an object. We're here with a purpose. Life is intended to accomplish something so that when I reach the end of my days, and I have no idea how near that may be, it could be a lot nearer than I think. But when I reach the end of my days, there ought to be something done for eternity, something that will never pass away because I wonder why. There ought to be a living purpose for it. In the will of God. The world ought to be richer. It ought to be richer. William Jennings Bryan once said that he had the greatest respect for homesteaders because they were one of the few people who lived more in the life. They found the place of wilderness and they learned how to cultivate an area. And he said the homesteaders were one of the few people that put something into life instead of taking it out. That was his I ought to put something into life. And when I stand before the Lord, I ought to be able to say, Lord, by your grace, something was done to the last forever. And people are blessed because of one having gone through life. But Satan doesn't like that. Satan would like your life to be plundered. Now, there are wastrels who even time and opportunity and health and strength and everything else. And this is the tragedy of our modern hippies and drug users. The tragedy is they are squandering life. God has given them existence. He has given them a vitality. He has given them opportunities. And instead of doing something with it for him and for themselves and for others, they're squandering life. They go through it simply wasting time and opportunity and health and strength and accomplishing nothing. That's the tragedy. Now, the tragedy for the Christian is he may do the same thing only in a respectable way. He doesn't squander his time in that way. He squanders his time in the sense that he does nothing useful in the will of God. He simply goes through life existing, and after he's existed for a period of years, then life is done. And why was he there? He doesn't know. Nobody else does either. What a waste. We're not in this world to waste our lives. We're in this world to do something for God. There isn't anybody who can't make his mark for eternity. I used to be impressed with Longfellow's little poem, Lives of Great Men All Remind Us We Can Make Our Lives Sublime and Departing Leave Behind Us Footprints in the Sands of Time. I used to think that was great. Well, it is beautiful. It's beautifully put. But it isn't great because I've been at the seashore enough to know that it only takes the waves to wash over the footprints and they're gone. Now, God is giving us something better than that. That we can make our lives sublime is true, but we do it by getting in line with the will of God. 1 John 2:17, He that doeth the will of God abideth forever. No footprints in the sands of time. Footprints in eternity, because we went through a span of life. This is our privilege, and it's a glorious privilege. We can only do this as we cultivate spiritual life, and as we eliminate the things of the flesh. Now that requires self-control. It's a disciplined life. This is what the hippies hate. They hate discipline. They want to do whatever they want to do whenever they want to do it. They talk about doing our thing. I'll do my thing whenever I want to do it. I'll do what I please. And they think this is living. That's squandering life. You cannot live for the glory of God. You cannot live usefully unless you live a disciplined life. Now, there are many Christians that never learned that. And as I've said, while they're not like the hippies in their outward mode of living, they are very much like the hippies in the actual quality of their life. Because they don't live a disciplined life. They don't govern themselves by the will of God. They don't put their lives, their life's energies, into the doing of what God has opened to them to do. And when life is ended, the will of God isn't done. I think it's very significant that the first recorded utterance of the Lord Jesus, I'm not speaking now about tradition. Tradition tells you a lot of things that aren't true. But the first recorded utterance of the Lord Jesus in the Word of God was this: "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" That's the first recorded utterance of the Lord. "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" And the next to the last thing he said was, "It is finished." The only thing he added after that was, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." The next to the last thing he said, "It is finished." He started in the consciousness that he was here to be about his Father's business. And he lived about his Father's business, and consequently, when his life ended, he could say, "It's finished." I think it was Drummond who said one time that it's a great tragedy when a life is ended before it's finished. Ended, but not finished. The will of God not done, but your life is over. This is it, you've had it. It's like when you're playing a game, you're just about to shoot a goal, but the whistle blows. Just what you had hoped to accomplish isn't done. The whistle blows, the game is over. You missed it. Now, of course, it's an absolute tragedy if you miss salvation. But it's a tragedy just the same if you miss the will of God. If God's purposes in your life aren't done when your life is ended, now how are you going to make them come out even? The Lord Jesus brought them out exactly even. Just the next to the last thing he said, "It is finished. Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit. I'm coming home. I finished the work." He brought them out evenly. His life ended when his work was done. That's perfect. Now, the only way you can do that is to be about your Father's business all the time. And then whenever your life ends, your work will be done at the same time. If I am every day doing the will of God, then any day that God says your life has ended, his will is done. But if I put it off and say, "Well, I don't have time to bother with it today, but I'm going to start doing the will of God next month." Well, it's like somebody said about the people that figure on getting saved at the 11th hour. Sometimes they die at 10:30. They'll reach that 11th hour. It's a dangerous thing to count on the 11th hour. You might not get there. The thing to do is do the will of God now and give ourselves to it and discipline ourselves to it. Govern our lives. Learn to govern our lives by the will of God. Learn to feed the new life and to make in our lives so that what people see is the fruit of the new life and not the fruit of the old life. Let me give you another biblical illustration of that. 1 John chapter 4. These things run all through the Bible. It's typical of the Bible because this is God's one of God's basic messages to man. Verse 20 of 1 John 4. First Epistle of John, chapter 4, verse 20. "If a man say, 'I love God,' and he hates his brother, he's a liar. For how can he that loveth not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen?" You see, the fruit of our lives reveals what we are. It doesn't make us what we are, it reveals what we are. Now, the point is this. Somebody has illustrated this in a way that the men will understand anyway, and some of the ladies, I'm sure. If you have a steam heating system in your house, most of us these days don't, but anyway, if you do have, we used to have one years ago. We use gas and hot air heat now, so we don't have it. But if you have a steam heating system in your house, you will have a boiler. that makes the steam. It's a cast iron boiler, and it has water in it, and you build a fire in it, and the fire changes that water into steam, and the steam is sent through the house in various pipes and radiators, and it heats the house. Now, it's very important that you have water in that boiler, because if you build a fire in it and there is no water in it, and then you try to put water in it, you're likely to crack the boiler. A lot of people have done that by putting cold water in a hot boiler. So you try to keep the boiler from running dry. Now, how can you tell that there's water in that boiler? It's cast iron. And you look at a cast iron boiler there in your basement, and how do you know whether there's water in it or not? Well, it's very simple. On one side, there's a little glass gauge that's connected with the boiler at the top and bottom of the gauge. And if there's water in the boiler, it shows up in the gauge. And if there's no water in the boiler, the gauge is empty. And so you can't see through cast iron, but you can see through glass. And here on the side of that boiler is a little glass gauge, and you look at that gauge, and exactly where the water is in the gauge, that's exactly where it is in the boiler. And you can't see through the iron, but you can see through the glass. And that's why that little glass gauge is put on the side and fastened into the sides of the boiler, so that the water in the boiler shows up in the gauge. And when you look at the gauge, you know exactly what's in that boiler, and you can't see in the boiler at all, but you know exactly what's in there. All you do is look at the gauge. Now, if a man says, "I love God," well, you know, we all have little glass gauges sticking out all over us. We're not men from Mars, but we've got little glass gauges sticking out all over us that show people what is in us. And we think people can't see what's in us. They say, "Well, they can't read my mind." No, they can't, but you've got little glass gauges, they can read them. Here's a man who says, "Oh, I love God with all my heart. I love God, but that brother, I just hate the sight of it." Well, it's exactly what John says. The little glass gauge is empty. The man says, "I love God," but you look at the gauge and it's empty. No love of God in there at all. That's exactly what he says. That's what he means by "their fruits ye shall know them." The amount that I love God is not what I say. The amount that I love God is what's there. If I really love God, the love of God doesn't suddenly all go out when I look at my brother. If I got the love of God, well, when I look at my brother, the gauge will be just the same. I'll have the love of God. If I don't have the love of God for him, I don't have the love of God, period. That's what he's saying. So the fruit of one's life is the visible sign of what we have within us. Now, we all like to think that we rate high, but we actually don't rate as high as we think. Now, I'm going to give you one more illustration. I really shouldn't do it because it condemns me. And so I really ought to keep this one to myself, but it's too good to keep to myself, so I'm going to tell you. A preacher has to be humble too, you know. This is my favorite story. I read it many, many years ago. I think maybe 40 years ago. I never forgot it. I've often repeated it. A man had two jars that looked exactly alike, and they were opaque, and you couldn't see what was in them. The two jars looked exactly alike. But when you tipped one jar over, honey came out. And when you tipped the other jar over, vinegar came out. Now the question is, why did vinegar come out of that jar? Oh, you say, because it was tipped over. Now that sounds logical, doesn't it? But it isn't right. Because you tipped the other jar over and no vinegar came out of that. Oh, but you say there wasn't any vinegar in it. That's the point. What came out of the jar when you tipped it over? What was in it? It's as simple as ABC. The way you find out what is in you, and this is what I hate to admit, the way I find out what is in me is what I do when I'm upset. As long as those jars are upright, they were both alike. But it's when they're upset that honey comes out of one and vinegar out of the other. Yeah, I hate to admit this, because vinegar often comes out. And what does it show me? It shows me that I've got more vinegar in there than I would have thought. I like to think it's honey. Sometimes honey comes out, not always. Sometimes vinegar comes out. Now, if there weren't any vinegar in, there wouldn't any vinegar come out. If I had only honey inside, you could get me upset as much as you like. You could turn me upside down, and what would come out would be honey. But you don't have to get me upside down before vinegar comes out. So, I have to admit there's something more than honey inside. I wish I could say it was all honey inside, but sometimes vinegar's there. The fruit of your life shows what's there. If you have the love of God filling your soul and you get upset, I've known people to be in a car when somebody cut across in front of them having an accident, and the man get out and find nobody hurt, let's take off our hats and thank the Lord that nobody was hurt to begin with. Well, what was in his heart? Well, he just was in the hands of God. His first thing was, let's give thanks to God that nobody was hurt. Now, let's see what damage is done. We'll ask the Lord to show us what to do. The other people get out there and rage around, where will I find an officer? I'll sue you in every court of the land and all this kind of thing. Well, what comes out? And this is the problem. It shows us that we're not what we like to think we are. Now, don't think that because you don't get upset when somebody else does that you're better than they are. The question is, what do you do when you are upset, not when they're upset? A French philosopher said, it's amazing how much grace we have for other people's troubles. You know, when other people are in trouble, just trust God, brother. There's nothing to it. But then the test of my spirituality is not what I do when you're in trouble or when you're upset. The test of my spirituality is what I do when I'm upset. So the fact that I can be very calm when you're upset doesn't prove a thing. It's what I am when I'm upset. And the same thing's true with you. The fact that you can be calm when I'm upset doesn't mean a thing. But what you do when you're upset, that's what shows what's in you. What I do when I'm upset, that's what shows what's in me. By their fruits ye shall know them. Now, in our next studies, I would like to take up what fruit is and how it's produced. There are some principles in the Word of God.